Hobab the Kenite.
The story of Hobab is one of those very short stories. It's found in the 10th chapter of the book of Numbers, between verses 29 and 32. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And Hobab said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And Moses said, Leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, then thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou wilt go with us, yea, it shall be, that what goodness the Lord should do unto us, the same will we do unto thee. For those of you who have seen the Sinai wilderness, you recognize that in the best of times, it's a formidable area to cross, especially if you are leading a group of some 2 million people. 1615 BC was not the best of times. In addition to the sizzling sands, the stinging scorpions, the asps with poison in their tails, uncharted wilderness with dead-end valleys, razor-sharp stones that would cut into the feet, the different oases along the way were at that time populated by marauding Amalekite tribes. It was a real challenge to cross. Moses had been forbidden to take the Via del Maris, a well-traveled highway along the seashore. He also was not to take the king's highway, somewhat far south, or the way of Shur, the third highway. But he was to go all the way south to Mount Sinai and back. The wilderness was uncharted. It is little wonder that he was looking for an assistant, a guide who knew the way. His choice of Hobab, whether Hobab be, as many suspect, another name for Moses' father-in-law, or, as is more likely, the son of Moses' father-in-law, that matters little. He was an ideal choice. As a Midianite shepherd, he would not only know the wilderness, he would know where the oases were, the water holes that they would need. As a Kenite, the metalworking branch of the Midianite tribe, he would know where the resources were, if they would need metal. They would need it for the tabernacle later, although Moses may not have realized that. As a member of the Kenites, who lived largely around Eilat, on the Red Sea, but who himself lived around the Suez, he would know the route between the two to visit his family. He was an ideal choice. He had all of the qualifications going for him. And so it's little wonder that Moses petitions Hobab to be unto us instead of eyes. Now the numbers account is a little unclear. It rather implies that Hobab turns down the invitation. He says, I will not go. I will return to my own people. But Moses persists. And he says, we need you because we don't know the wilderness. The fact that Hobab relented, or if not Hobab, at least his relatives relented, and sent somebody, is shown in Judges 1:16, where we go for the other half of the story. Judges 1:16 tells us what happened when they entered the promised land. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the city of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. So when they get to the promised land, the Kenites are there. They have come along. They have been the guides they were looking for in the wilderness. It's really a very simple story. And it really seems to have a very simple lesson. He that doeth good unto the Lord's people will receive a reward. How beautifully is illustrated in the scripture of Jesus. He who gives a cup of water in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He did do the good deed. He did receive his reward. But The story is not that simple. There are at least three reasons to question the wisdom of Moses' decision to select Hobab. Undoubtedly, Moses knew the wilderness well. Undoubtedly, Hobab knew the wilderness well. Undoubtedly, of those he could have selected, he could not have made a better choice than Hobab. But there was one who knew the wilderness better than Hobab. That was God. He made it. He made every rock in the Sinai. He formed every valley. He was able to stand above the mountaintops and see both sides of the mountain at the same time. He could spot the marauding bands of Amalekites better than any team of spies could spot them. Go with me, if you will, back to the 10th chapter of Numbers. We had read verses 29 to 32. We want to pick up our reading in the next verse. And so they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And Hobab went before them. No, it doesn't say that. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass, when the ark went forward, that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." God had already given Israel a guide, better than Hobab, harder to follow. It wasn't a guide you could go to and say, "Tomorrow, what should we do? Where do we go?" The guide was the cloud, and if you asked the cloud, I guarantee you, it would be silent. The cloud would not respond. What a cloud! The Sinai wilderness is a hot place. The valleys are deep. The mountains are steep. The combination of the clefts of the valleys and the heat of the mountains makes it a windy place. Can you imagine that wind roaring down between the mountain passes and the cloud just standing still? Unmoved by all the wind that came along. And then one bright day, the cloud gets up and it moves east and the wind blows west. And the cloud just goes its way, not following the patterns of the wind. Miraculous. Definitely miraculous. That was God's guide for Israel. God, Moses, Israel, did not need Hobab. They had a far better guide. But it was an invisible guide. It was an untalkative guide. It was a silent sentinel. But by trusting it, they eventually got to the promised land. They did not need to follow Hobab. That's the first reason to challenge the decision of Moses. The second reason is more serious. Some 400 years earlier, God had spoken to Abraham in the 15th chapter of Genesis. And he promised Abraham that after 400 years, the children of Israel would enter the promised land. And he described that promised land two ways. Genesis 15, 18 to 21. "In that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." He names 10 tribes that they were to dispossess. And the first tribe he mentions were the Kenites. Moses, instead of driving the Kenites out of the promised land, brought the Kenites into the promised land. He was doing just the opposite. But you may challenge me, and it's a legitimate challenge. Not all Kenites are Kenites. And that's true. No matter which of these 10 tribes, any of them were eligible to become proselytes to the Jewish faith. And it is certainly true that there is indication that Moses' family could have been among those. It was Jethro, his father-in-law, who proposed the 70 judges that became the Sanhedrin. And I don't know of any reason to challenge that as being anything but a good decision, although I'm wondering. Secondly, it was Moses' wife, the daughter of Jethro, Zipporah, who circumcised their son and not Moses. And that would indicate a certain degree of faith in the Jewish religion. But, as Tevye would say, on the other hand, the answer of Hobab was, I will not go. I prefer to stay back with my people. I belong with my people. There is an example of one Kenite who, without question, was a very good Kenite. Before I get into that, I just want to take a little sidetrack. I almost forgot about the sidetrack. I don't want to miss it. Who were the Kenites? It says Moses, Jethro was a Midianite. It says he was a Kenite. Kenites is not a designation by genealogy. Most of these names are genealogical designations. The Kenites here are not the sons of Kenaz, although that's a logical thought. But most authorities agree they get their name Kenites, or more correctly, Canaanites, from following the trade of a Cain who lived before the flood, not Cain the son of Adam, but another one called Tubal Cain. You read about him in Genesis 4:22. And the sons of Tubal Cain were the fathers of all the artificers in brass. They were the artificers in metals. Nelson's Bible Dictionary suggests, without a whole lot of authority, I have to admit, that it may very well have been the Kenites who instructed Aaron how to mold the golden calf. Now later, there's no question, Israel needed metalworking skills. They had a brazen serpent, that was God required. They had the breastplate, the tabernacle itself. But just like the cloud, God was able to raise up his own metalworkers. We read about these in Exodus 31, on the first couple of verses, where he talks about one Bezalel. He was raised up and given the spirit of workmanship in all manner of stones and in all manner of metals. So again, there was no real need for the Kenite. As a metal worker, their primary bedding ground was around Eilat, southern Israel, where there were the great copper mines, and they were copper smelters as a whole. And that's why the Kenites are thought to have lived there. So again, we say the reasons for taking the Kenite were not really solid reasons. Now, there was one Kenite who was a very good Kenite. Obviously, a convert to Israel, and one greatly blessed of the Lord. His name is somewhat similar to Hobab. His name is Heber. You all know about Heber. I certainly didn't. Maybe know his wife better. His wife's name was, depending how you pronounce it, Yael or Jael. Jael. She was the one who drove that tip pike through his sister's head. We read about this Kenite in Judges, the fourth chapter, in verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kadesh. And notice what he did. This one who became a convert, who became a proselyte, severed himself from the other Kenites. He was not willing to be associated with the other Kenites. Just the opposite of the attitude of Hobab. Hobab said, I will return to my people. Heber said, I will not return. I will sever myself. And the word sever here has the thought of a complete severing. Not only geographical, but also a relationship severing. That he had severed himself from the Kenite people. Shows what apostolate is. One who makes a total conversion to the God of the land. After the Kenites got into the land, we're running a little ahead of our story. Let's come back a little bit. When the Kenites got into the land, when the Jews came in the land and brought the Kenites with them, we read about the inheritance that they received in Numbers chapter 27, I believe it is. Looks like I got the wrong verse on that one. Try Numbers 21. Yes, Numbers 21. The beginning of the chapter. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, Arad means fugitive. When the fugitive Canaanite king, a king, the Canaanites, who was running away from the other kings, when the fugitive king of the Canaanites dwelt in the south, heard that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities, and I will utterly destroy them. A vow was made that if Arad fell, it would be utterly destroyed. But remember what it said in Judges 1:16? That when they got to the land, the Kenites settled in Arad, in the southern part of Arad. I understand, I did not know this until last week when I was talking about this in New Jersey, and Brother Bob Gray corrected me, that there really are two ancient Arads. There's the Canaanite Arad and the Kenite Arad. And the Kenite Arad is just south in the valley, and the Canaanite Arad in the hilltops overlooking. So technically they followed it. The Kenite Arad was destroyed, but they built in its place the Kenite Arad. And building the Kenite Arad, it was a direct retraction of the vow they had made to utterly destroy the people of the land. But rather, instead, it was a giving of that land to someone else. There was disobedience. Now, we can follow this story through further if we go to 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, verse 6. We're talking now 530 years down the stream of time. Saul, King Saul, at the time he was sent forth to kill all the Amalekites. Remember, to obey is better than sacrifice. That comes out of that incident. When he went to kill the Amalekites, he found that the Amalekites had entered into a coalition, had entered into a treaty with the Kenites. That's shown in 1 Samuel 15:6. Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Instead of being a people who lived separate, they were people who cohabited with the other nations in the land and sought alliances, not with Israel, but with the Amalekites and with other tribes. The city of Arad has been excavated in recent years. In fact, it's interesting for those of you who know him that the leader of the reconstruction team was Brother Jack Campbell, one of the Bible students. And as they reconstructed the city of Arad, they found a very interesting phenomenon. They found that in the city, there was a place of worship that was modeled very directly after the tabernacle of Israel. I know when our guide was there, he pointed that out to us, and he said, this shows the faith of the Kenites. But does it show the faith of the Kenites? I'd like to take you to 2 Kings 16:16. Now, that's not the right scripture either. That's what happens. You leave your notes home. I'm going to have to look, if you look up the scripture itself. It's when Rehoboam becomes the king of Israel. Maybe that's 1 Kings. Let me just try 1 Kings 16. Nope, wasn't there either. When Rehoboam becomes king of Israel, he becomes very worried that the people would not stay with him. When Jeroboam becomes king. And he said, it won't be long before the people will go back to Jerusalem to worship. Because they were commanded every year to go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And they said specifically, where I select. And he said, when they go, they'll be drawn again to King Rehoboam, and we will lose their loyalties. So let us build alternate places of worship, a golden calf, in Dan and in Bethel. And he says in that regard that they went up to the calf in Bethel to worship. In the 31st verse of whatever chapter that is, and I'm going to make one more attempt to find it. Yes, 2 Kings 17. I did find it this time. At the 33rd verse, we have a very precise description of alternative religion. They fear the Lord and serve their own gods after the manner of the nations when they carried away from thence. I apologize, I'm a little step ahead of myself here. We'll come back to the scripture. But remember that text as a description of alternative worship. Let's go and recap what we've seen so far. By selecting Hobab as the guide, Moses was ignoring the Lord's guide, which was the golden, which was the cloud of fire by night and cloud by day. In selecting Hobab the Kenite as guide, Moses was bringing the Kenite into the land. And years later, he found the polarization. One place of worship, Jerusalem, caused unity. Multiple places of worship caused polarity and polarization. Think of the Psalms of Degrees, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. Psalms that the pilgrims sang as they journeyed from the north, the south, the east, and the west, slowly toward Jerusalem for these feasts. And as they neared the city, as they topped the last range of hills, think of the sight that would be before them. They would see tribes coming from every direction. And think of the joy they would have in singing the second to last psalm of that Psalms of Degrees, the 133rd Psalm. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The altars of Jeroboam in Dan and Bethel, the tabernacle of Arad, down in the south in Arad, all of these serve to divert, dilute the nation and draw away their interest from each other and bring their interest in the stranger that was in the land. These are the problems it caused by bringing the Kenite. The Kenite knew the wilderness. He knew the wilderness far better than Moses or Aaron or any of the leaders of Israel. But he did not know the promised land. Once he got there, he did not know its laws or how to behave. And so it caused a long-range problem to the children of Israel. They needed to have one who knew not only the wilderness, but the promised land. And God says, I know them both. Follow the unseen cloud. You see it. You just can't predict when it's going to move. Keep watching it. Keep your eye open. Watch and pray. And after you pray, pray and watch. And after you watch, watch and pray. And after you pray, pray and watch. Keep the cycle going of a constant vigilance to find out where that cloud is moving, why that cloud is moving, when that cloud is moving. And it will guide you through the intricacies, the dead-end valleys of the wilderness of sin to the promised land. Because they did not follow Hobab, because they did follow Hobab and brought the Kenite in, they brought in a diversity of worship that was not to their advantage. And that diversity of worship eventually undermined the intent that God had for them. And in probably many cases, it was a diversity that they appreciated because the leaders of Israel were corrupt. They were priests who did not see the vision. They did not well lead the people. And Hobab, at least, was concerned for the dangers ahead. But the Lord said, Hobab is not the guide. The cloud is your guide. I want to pick up a contrasting lesson. I'm going to leave the Hobab story completely. I'm going to jump down the stream of time some 1,000 years. Israel goes through the period of the judges. They go through the period of the kings. They go through 70 years captivity in Babylon. They begin planning for the return from that captivity. They returned under two dynamic leaders. Zerubbabel, the prince, and Jeshua, the priest. When they return, they find the city of Jerusalem pretty much in shambles. There's a big job to do to rebuild. If anybody could use help, certainly the children of Israel could use help. There were people in the area, people who became enemies of Israel. They weren't enemies at this time, but they were people who dwelt in the area around. Particularly, now, Russ talked about several of these today. We're going to talk about one that he didn't get into too much, and that is the Samaritans. The Samaritans were there also. And they came with interesting proposition. It's found in Ezra, the 4th chapter, verses 1 to 4. And I'm not going to take time to read it, but just to paraphrase it. As they came, the Samaritans sent a delegation. And they said, that's a big project you've undertaken to rebuild the city and the temple. You need help. We also would like to see that temple built. We are willing to help you. And Jeshua and Zerubbabel says, no way. We will have nothing to do with you. And they turned their backs on them. And as a result, the Samaritans became their bitter enemies. And I say as a result, it's not really given directly that way, but if you follow the story through, it's obvious that that's what happened. As a result, the Samaritans became the bitter enemies. The Samaritans were, above all, the people of the land. Who were these people, these Samaritans? Got a long account about them in 2 Kings 17, verses 24 to 29. During the captivity, and we're talking about the Assyrian captivity, not the Babylonian. During the Assyrian captivity, Assyria did something that most conquerors find very wise. They transplanted people of other nations in conquered territories. You find this a lot as you look at the current history of Russia, where you see in Latvia and Lithuania, the high number of those of Russian ethnic origins. You find this in the area of North Poland, West Poland, around Białogard, where there's a large number of Ukrainians who have been lifted over and settled in the land. It's a tactic that is used by many conquerors. It dilutes the need to constantly be on guard against the revolt, because it brings friendly people in and gives them a solid reason why they cannot go for reform. Look at all of these foreigners that are there. If you turn this to Israel, they're not going to appreciate that, and they're going to persecute them. Look at all the Russians that are in Lithuania. We can't let Lithuania have free rule. Look at all the Ukrainians that are in Białogard. That is not a safe place. We can't let that be. It provides a stimulus for rejection of reform. When they went there, you would think that God would say, do what you want. You're not my people. But God didn't. He sent lions among them. Usually God does not chastise foreign people. But he chastised these people. And they recognized it as chastisement from the Lord. And they wrote to the king of Assyria that we are being severely handled by this God of the land, because we don't know his laws. Can you send us somebody who knows his laws? And so the king of Syria sent him a priest from Bethel, from the northern kingdom, that parallel religion that was set up. And he sends that, and they're educated in Judaism. And it says after they get the education in Judaism, that they say, 2 Kings 17, 24 to 29. I wish all books were as easy to find as Matthew. 2 Kings 17, 24 to 29. Once they find this, it says in verse 28, then one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made. every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. They began forming a combination religion. Judaism was worshipped, so was the worship of the false gods. Both were continued. The summary is that verse I gave you earlier, verse 33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. There was this concept of a fearing of the Lord, but not a rejection of their own gods. And as a result, it bred a hybrid religion, and it diluted the faith of the Jews. As a result, Zerubbabel and Jeshua were very correct in saying, we'll not let you help. They recognized the danger down the road, and much as they needed the help, they declined the help that they were needed. Of all the rules that God gave Israel, probably no rule was more stringent than the rule, be ye separate, to serve the Lord. It came down to their personal lives. It came down to the person they can marry. Ezra 10th chapter, you've got the story how the inhabitants of Israel had married foreign wives, and they were being severely chastised. And they were told that they must get rid of these foreign wives. The Apostle Paul picks up that same concept for the church. He says, such is free to marry, but only in the Lord. And then he elaborates on this concept. He goes far beyond marriage in 2 Corinthians. In the 6th chapter, verses 14 to 17. Be you not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that hath believed with an infidel? What agreement hath these people of God with the idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He brings them to every relationship, business relationships, family relationships, neighborhood relationships, school relationships. He said, I would have you be separate, ye that dwell in my house. How can you cooperate? But we say, the wilderness of sin is a desolate place. We don't know the road to turn. There are times we can't wait for that cloud to move. We feel a decision must be made. How do we operate at those times when we feel the need for counsel? We feel the need for Hobabs, who can be to us instead of eyes. Those who have walked that way before. This becomes a real trial to us, and we begin wondering. And the Lord says, stand and wait. The cloud will move. Keep your eye on the cloud. Let the cloud be the more sure guide than any Hobab could ever be. The cloud becomes the one and the only one that can truly lead them through all the problems they have into the area of the promised land. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. But Lord, we say, isn't that bigoted? Isn't that a little bit selfish? A little bit proud to say we and we alone are God's people? Yes, it is. It is bigoted. And it is proud. That is not the statement that he's asking us to make on the other side. You know, this boils down to a controversial question. And having spent years putting my foot in my mouth, I open the mouth, put the foot back in. a question of spirit begettal in systems other than our movement. And I happen to be one who believes there is. And many do not, and that's fine. It's an honest debate. But that question, that answer, is irrelevant to our question. I'd like to explain why that answer is irrelevant. Why it is not a matter of, is this person begotten of the Lord or not begotten of the Lord? We have very specific texts in the end of Revelation of a judgment time that comes upon a system that has held the church. And there's two things he says in that judgment. In Revelation 18:4, he says, come out of her, my people, that you receive not of her plagues, and that you be not participants in her sins. In Revelation, some other verse, 3. Just had to think for a second where it was. In Revelation 3, speaking of the same time period, 3:14, and unto the church of the Laodiceans write, here's that letter that Tim's looking for. Maybe a different one, Tim. Maybe you got another letter. Still looking for him. Under the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, thou art neither hot nor cold, for I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What is the thought of to spew out of the mouth? They had been in his mouth. As food? No, the Lord doesn't eat the church. As his mouthpiece. As his spokesman. As the voice that he was speaking through. Said, I will no longer use you for that. They may remain. They may go into certain judgment for remaining. But they are not to be viewed in general. I will not say there can be no exceptions. But they are not remaining, they are remaining more as ones who are there, but are not spokesmen. One of the strongest texts that is used to support the thought of the Lord's people in Babylon is Jeremiah the 8th chapter. There seems to be a little question that most Bible students apply, the 20th verse, to this group. Jeremiah 8:20. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. A group that has not achieved the highest of salvations, and notices this at this point, as the system around them collapse and fall. But what we don't often do is look back in the context to see where these speakers are speaking from. They have a very specific geographic location that's given in the context. And that location is given in Jeremiah, the 8th chapter, and the 14th verse. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord God hath put us to silence, and given us the water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. They are speaking from within, quote, the defense cities. What are these defense cities? That is a matter of interpretation. There can be a variety of thoughts. I would suggest it is the same defense cities that collapsed in Revelation 18:4, the system of Babylon. And notice what they say. We've been checkmated. Every attempt at reform has failed. We still are Christians. We are not here to cause a ruckus. In fact, a little earlier, they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. They want to have a spiritual situation to grow in, a peaceful situation. They don't like the tumor. They don't like the trouble. That's where they were fighting for, in this case, against the invasion of modernism that was coming in at that time period at the churches. And as a result, they said, we can't fight it. We don't want to cause a ruckus. So we're going to be the best Christians we can from within defense cities and be silent there. But generally speaking, they're generally not speaking. Generally speaking, they are the ones who say, let us enter the fenced cities and be silent there. As a generality, and again, there can be plenty of exceptions, they are not the writers of books. They are not the preachers of the platform. But they are sincere Christians who feel that they have no other choice but to quietly accept the punishment of the Lord because they feel the Lord has given us the water of gall to drink. Let's go back and review the second half of our message. The lesson for us. Like Moses, we face the difficulties of the Christian way. We face dead-end valleys. We don't know where they go. We know that the Kenite is familiar with the land. He's been there before. He's traversed it. We know the Kenite is friendly. And so there is the implication to say, I will go to the Kenite and ask him to be to me instead of eyes. The implication is that after they demur for a while, the Kenite says, yes. And when they get to the promised land, they seek to share it. But they find that the Kenite does not bring in the true worship of Jehovah and the law, but it brings in a parallel religion. He does worship Jehovah and his own gods. He does follow Jehovah and the Amalekites. He becomes a thorn in the side. They were told, do not bring the Kenite into the land. They brought the Kenite into the land. The lesson for us may be that in our journey, tempting as it is to look to the Kenite for help, let us not look to the Kenite, but let's wait for the fiery, cloudy pillar to lift, to show us the next step. As the hymn we're going to close with says, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim in a desert land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. That's what we need to follow, despite the temptations to look for Hobabs along the way. May the Lord add his blessing.